All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, Jim will get one for you. If not, go ahead and turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We started this chapter last week and we got down to verse 8, and so we'll pick it up in verse 9 when we get started this morning. And last week we talked about how Paul is addressing the second coming here in this book of Thessalonians, and how he's talking about and encompassing the whole realm of the second coming, starting with the rapture, going into the tribulation, and then, of course, on into the millennium period, that thousand-year reign. And so last week, he started out in this chapter really addressing the rapture and how that's going to take place. And we're going to see today, I believe, more discussion of what's going to be happening during the tribulation and those kind of times. And keep in mind, the church at Thessalonica was thinking that they'd missed the second coming. They were thinking that the rapture maybe already had happened, and they were concerned with those that had died before the rapture, what would happen to them. And so he's been addressing all these issues here in the books of actually 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so he continues on with this direction here today in chapter 2 as we start out in verse 9. He says, "The coming of the lawlessness one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So to the people who do not know that the Antichrist is doomed, his coming will seem very supernatural. So again, he's talked about the rapture a little bit. Now he's talking about this appearing of the lawlessness one, the Antichrist. And there are a lot of people that when he comes here, Paul's saying, you know, basically he's coming in this power, these signs, these lying wonders, and people of the world are going to think these things are amazing. But it will be according to the working of the energizing of Satan and all sorts of deeds of power through these miraculous signs and these amazing wonders that the Antichrist will be doing is under the power of the enemy himself, our adversary, Satan, who's bringing this all about. But all these will be lies. All these signs, these wonders, these miraculous deeds, they'll all be lies. Satan will use these signs and these lying wonders to get the attention of the people of the world. They'll just fall into the trap, just seemingly so easy. May the Lord help us to be cautious so we are not taken in by so-called signs and wonders even in this day that we're in today, because they can indeed be false. The signs and wonders aren't the thing that we should be looking to within our things. Think about the Israelites. They saw the Red Sea part. Then they saw the waters collapse on the armies of Pharaoh that were following through. They saw a mountain shake. They heard a voice from heaven. They saw food fall from the sky every morning. They saw the earth open up and swallow people. They were led by fiery pillar by night and a cloud by day. They saw more signs and wonders than any group of people in history. Yet the children of Israel could not enter into the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. After seeing all these miracles, all these signs, they were prevented because of unbelief. Signs and wonders do not produce faith. I'll say that again. Signs and wonders do not produce faith. They only produce a craving for more signs and more wonders. That's why centuries later, the Jews are still asking for more signs. When Jesus said that in John 6:30. As we approach the final days, which as we look around, and no man knows the hour or the time, but as we see the seasons we're living in, and it's been the final days since Jesus rose from the grave, truthfully. But as we approach these last of the last days, there's going to be an increase in signs and wonders, along with a vulnerability, even within the body of Christ, to chase after and to be intrigued by them. And so we have to watch out for that. Be aware of those kind of things taking place. Jesus said the signs and the wonders shall follow those who believe in Mark 16. The problem today, though, is that those who believe are following the signs and the wonders instead of the Creator. They're following after them. So often they want to go to a place where, oh, they're doing these miracles, these signs are taking place, this is taking place, and there's this, oh, this excitement and this all of this stuff, and a lot of it's fluff, and it's not always the truth. See, there's a big difference if you're following the signs and wonders or you're following after the truth of the Word of God. Miracles do not produce faith. There's only one thing that produces faith, the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or by the Word. And in other words, if I know something and I want to convince somebody of something and they're very skeptical, the best way that I can convince them is by speaking enough words. The more words I speak to them, the more I produce out to them, the greater chance is that they're going to believe. And so for us, the more word that we consume, the greater our faith becomes. Our faith is based on the truth of the Word, not on signs and wonders. That's over there. So Satan has this way of just kind of bringing about a subtle subduction. He makes it sound like enough truth that we can believe it, but we have to confirm things by the Word of God. He brings a counterfeit truth. So you see, we have a huge problem with counterfeiting even today. There's a lot of problems with counterfeiting. See, and I believe the stage is set for the ultimate counterfeiter. The ultimate counterfeiter, Antichrist, to come on the scene and implement a new economic order. It will require no credit cards. No credit cards that can be lost. No PIN numbers that can be forgotten. No bills that can be counterfeited. It will simply be an innocent-looking number or chip on someone's forehead or hand. Hold your place here for a second. Turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation 14. I want to look at this. When we talk about the number, the mark of the beast, and keep in mind as Paul is going through here, he's at this stage of the second coming of the tribulation time. And here in Revelation 14, we come to about the time period, about the 3.5 years of the tribulation. So Revelation 14, starting in verse 9, says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, prior to this, you see there's always also already been two other angels proclaiming different callings. One, the gospel of Christ, and now this one's proclaiming this about the mark, and you won't be able to buy or sell. The doctrine of eternal punishment is basically where Paul's going with this whole thing. That's a very unpopular belief or teaching with liberal scholars, and it's difficult for a lot of people to accept. But nevertheless, it's clearly taught in the Bible. Jesus and the Apostle John say more on this subject than does all the rest of the Bible. But there's a lot of talk in the days we're living about, of course, with this vaccine that's trying to, you know, be put out to fight off this virus. There's talk about how one of the vaccines going to have kind of hidden tracker thing in it so people can keep track of us and on and on. And so there's people starting to really say, oh, you know what, that's the mark of the beast. And they're going to slip it in on us. Well, let me let you know, you will not have the mark of the beast slipped in on you unknowingly. And when we look at this context of Revelation 14, now it doesn't really clearly say this is when that mark was given. It could have been given prior, but I believe it's given around this time. And so just as Paul was assuring the Thessalonians that they hadn't missed the rapture, I think we can be assured as born-again believers that we don't have to fear them giving us a mark unknowingly. Whoever's going to take that mark, they're going to know that it's to be able to worship the beast. And so that's why I think it's going to happen pretty much there in the tribulation period, because the beast will be on scene at that time. So, you know, I'm not, an end times scholar by any means, but as I look at the Word of God, I just take it at face value. I take the Word for what it says, and when I read this here in Revelation 14, I believe it to be that mark will come about along in those times, within give or take, whatever type of thing. So I wanted to just kind of bring that out as we see these things that are happening in our world today. And there's so much talk and a lot of times so much panic within even the body of Christ that, what's going to happen? Are they going to slip that mark in on us? No, you'll know. And you'll have that choice. You'll make a choice and a decision whether to receive it or reject it. And in the tribulation, if you reject it, hats off to you, so to speak. So well, go ahead and turn back to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so just kind of a side note on that, as Paul was getting into this with the with the Thessalonians, we can kind of be assured as same. He was assuring them that they were still okay. And I think as we read this, and we're, like I say, I think he's in the context of more of the tribulation period, still talking about the Antichrist and the beast, which he hasn't been revealed at this point, so we're not there yet at this time. So verse 10 goes on, he says, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So he's going to send a strong delusion. See, the appeal of sin, that it promises so many wonderful things. Oh, just take the mark so you can go ahead and eat and drink and, you know, buy and sell and all these things. Believing the lie is the final triumph of evil. Believing the lie is the final triumph of evil. Verse 12 says that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, there are only two prayers a man can pray. It's either thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or my kingdom come and my will be done. Those are the only two. If somebody prays the last of those two prayers, and they pray it basically, I am the king of my domain. I want to call the shots in my life. That's what that prayer is saying. My will. I want to be in charge. I want to direct my life. God gives us the freedom to pray either prayer. We have a choice to do so. It is necessary. If we're to pray that for us to be in charge, to do that is for him to send a strong delusion for anybody that doesn't want to follow Christ, that wants to follow their own lives in their own way and be in control. He sends this strong delusion for those that don't want to believe against their will. See, that God gives us free will. And the truth is so awesome that if somebody would really listen to it, they might follow it even against their own will, and God doesn't do things that way. You see, the power of Jesus' words and life are so evident that had he not blinded the eyes and stopped up the ears of those who didn't want to believe, they would have had no choice but to believe. So they would have followed him out of coercion rather than out of love. God wants us all to follow him out of love. Because he first loved us, we love him. And we can't even understand how deep and how great and how mighty his love is. See, that's why when we witness to people and we find ourselves saying to them a lot of times, don't you get it? God is so good. Why wouldn't you want to be saved? Who wouldn't want to know that their sins are forgiven? We have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, that we're going to live forever in heaven. Wow. Who wouldn't want that? And you say that to people and you share that gospel, the good news with them, only to hear them say, oh, no thanks. And you just feel bewildered. Who wouldn't want to be saved? Who wouldn't want to be saved? Well, it's those that have been deceived. They're deceived by the enemy, those who believe a lie. And see, Satan's a liar. He's a father of lies. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. See, even in the tribulation, again, this is the time period that Paul's addressing. As we're reading this, even in the tribulation, God will honor man's choice. He will allow those who don't want to see to remain blinded. See, right now, Corinthians says that the God of this world has blinded them. See, God right now, the Holy Spirit has the power to take those blindfolds off. Because if they get enough conviction that they can turn, they can repent to him at this time. But during that tribulation period that he's referring to here, there will be those there, no matter what they see going on, no matter what they realize, when they realize that all of the church was taken away and that this guy is coming along and saying peace and peace, and then at 3.5 years he sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. Even though they see all of that, they're going to continue to believe the lie. They're going to believe the lie instead of the truth. And, you know, it's hard to comprehend. And yet to realize that a third of the angels were in heaven and they were swept away by the lie of Satan. How much more people will be swept away that have just been here on this earth, no matter what they see. So for us, what's this mean for us? It means that we know the truth. We have the truth. We need to be sharing the truth, presenting it to those that we come in contact with. So up to this point, see, he's talking about the Antichrist. He's giving all these examples here. But now look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So Paul didn't dwell a long time on the deceptions of the Antichrist. He quickly went on to say in a very positive way how he felt bound to give thanks at all times for his brothers and sisters. Again, he kind of breaks out into a prayer here. He's probably dictating this letter, and he's talking about the Antichrist. Then he kind of comes back to the church. He said, but I give thanks always for those of you that have received the truth, that our brothers and sisters in the Lord, they had received the love of the truth. See, don't you just love the Word of God? You know, there's something about just even a scripture. Just one scripture as you read it, it can just make your whole day brighter as you read that verse. These had received the love of the truth. They were loved not only by Paul, but they were loved by the Lord. And he's just reminding them of how he gives thanks to the Lord for that. See, in contrast to those who will be deceived by the Antichrist, they will be brought into In contrast to those who will be deceived by the Antichrist, they will not be brought into salvation. God's purpose for believers is not only that they enjoy salvation, but also they reach Christian maturity. See, we're to grow. We're to mature. We're not just to get saved and say, okay, it looks like Jesus is coming back. I'm going to go sit down here on my rocking chair and wait for him to come. No, he expects us to grow. He says in Hebrews that in the beginning we're like newborn babes, only able to take in milk. But he said you should be having meat by now. We should be taking and digesting the meat of the word, the good and the bad. See, there's a lot of things that when you get into the word of God, it's hard. You look at it and you go, I don't want to do that, Lord. That's when you know you've got a little piece of a New York steak you're chewing on. And the Holy Spirit's going to let you mature and grow through understanding that. And usually it comes through some sort of a trial or affliction or tribulation of some kind. So now let's look at verse 14. He said, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So from the beginning, from the very foundation of the world, it says God chose the Thessalonian believers. He chose us. From the beginning, he chose us. That's why you're in the Word even now. See, you could be home watching TV this morning. You could be stuck in a world that is very unsatisfying and very destructive. The Lord, however, chose a way from the very foundation of the earth to bring us back into reconciliation with the Father. He chose from the foundation of the world a way that people could be saved by calling out to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord chose us to be saved in that respect. He chose a way for us to be saved. And people will often say, well, didn't we just read that God will not override our free will? Well, of course he won't. See, God's sovereignty and man's free will, they dwell side by side throughout the whole Word of God. It's only in our finite minds that we cannot bring the two together. We cannot reconcile the two in our own minds. But see, God is way above us. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And when you look at the context of that verse there, it's referring to his forgiveness. That's how great his forgiveness is. And so, yeah, his sovereignty and our free will, they're shown cover to cover. And yet we can't quite get a grasp on them totally and completely and understand, but God's God, and I'm going to just believe his word. I'm going to go with that. So verse 15 goes on. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So stand fast to the traditions. Human traditions are not really meant here in the context. The word traditions in this case is talking about the teachings that had been handed down from God through Jesus. The word, the teachings, the doctrines that had come through down from Jesus. Paul was emphasizing that his teachings did not come from his own mind. He was simply passing along the message handed down by the Lord. They weren't his things. So there's times when you read something or I teach something and people maybe have a hard time with it. You don't have a hard time with me. You have a hard time with God. It's his word, not mine. I'm just the messenger. The tradition, stand fast on the word of God. Stand fast. Ephesians 6 says, with the full armor of God, after you've done everything to stand, stand. Stand fast on the word of God, on the truth of the word, knowing that he is in control. All of these things that are going on in our nation right now and in the world right now, he's in control. None of this surprises him. He's going to bring about something out of it. So like the Old Testament prophets who spoke for God, Paul was not free to change it or mix in any of his own ideas into his message. It was just what the Holy Spirit inspired him to bring forth. And we need to stand fast on the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture. It's the Word of God. For believers, this means taking a stand on and being true to the entire Bible, cover to cover. Oh, I don't think it really meant that over there. Yes, it did. It's all the Word. Careful examination of the book of Acts and the epistles shows that Paul and all the apostles preached the truth as recorded in the four Gospels. It's the truth. All four different views of the same experiences. Truth, it's all the truth Jesus repeated again and again in many places as he had his earthly ministry here on this earth, where he preached and he taught. So the traditions, they're the truth of the Word of God, also the ordinances. Ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are things that we have to stand fast on, realizing that there's an importance. They're just as important for us today as they were in the biblical times, in the times when the Holy Spirit had them right. So after exhorting them to stand firm, guess what Paul does next? He says a little prayer again. He starts a prayer here in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Comfort us. See, this is here to bring comfort, especially during these times. This is to show us that, you know what, we're still okay. God's still in charge. He's going to take us out before a lot of this, all these terrible, terrible things that we just looked at, the Antichrist and all of the miracles and lies that he's going to tell. There's comfort in that. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Some manuscripts place work before word. And that might be in a little bit better order for the Christian witness, for us to witness. Because the believer's works, not works towards salvation, but works to be able to reveal Christ to those around us, those works must be established in the grace of God before our words can mean very much to those that we're talking to. As you, as a believer, start to do things for others that don't know Jesus, and you help them out and you encourage them and you share with them those things, then your works, then they see you doing what you start to tell them, and it's easier for them to accept the message that you have for them in that way. So they switch those in some manuscripts. This word comfort, it's used six times. It is the watchword of Paul in his epistles, especially to the Thessalonians. He was looking to comfort them. I think we need comfort in the body of Christ today. So out of all the things, all the areas I could be in this very day, the Holy Spirit has us right here bringing forth words of comfort, hopefully. Because there's a lot of people out there around us and within us that are fearful, they're panicking. They need to be comforted. We have the promises to comfort them with. We can see that from this, that all the things the Antichrist is going to do, he's not here yet. We still have time to bring others into the body of Christ with us. So comfort, the greatest comfort of all, for us as believers, is the fact that Jesus could come even today and take us to heaven. You know, we get so consumed. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Once Jesus say, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough issues of its own. Let's just get through today. God will deal with tomorrow when it comes. See, the greatest comfort. He's going to take us to heaven where the forces of darkness will be obliterated totally and completely by the brightness of his coming. Think about light always overcomes darkness. Always. When you lights are off in this room and it's dark, when you turn the light on, guess what? The darkness disappears. light always overcomes darkness. So after Paul's prayer of benediction, there we go. Sometimes. After his prayer of benediction, he goes on. Chapter 3. Let's go on to chapter 3 now. Finally. See, Paul was a great pastor. He inserts this word finally to give them hope that his message is going to be over soon. He knows good and well it's not going to be. But finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. See, as he brings his second Thessalonian letter to a close, Paul prays. And we see Paul's prayers over and over again in his epistles. And again, I encourage you, read those verses, pray those verses, because you know you're praying the will of God then. But Paul says, pray for us. Pray for us. Notice he doesn't say, pray for our programs. He doesn't say, pray for our projects. He says, pray for our preaching. Pray for our preaching. And that's my prayer request. You know, pray for my preaching that I wouldn't struggle on the word benediction ever again. You see, the last century, God did a mighty work in London through this giant of the faith named Spurgeon. And his sermons are still studied today, and you can glean so much from them. And the story is told that one Sunday afternoon, there was a group of ministers that came to the massive Metropolitan Tabernacle to observe him. And as they walked in, assuming the stout man wearing some overalls to be the janitor, they asked him, "Sir, would you kindly show us the power plant of this huge structure?" They wanted to see what empowered all this building. The man says, "Certainly." And he led them down to the basement. As he opened the door at the end of the hallway, they expected to see this mighty, mighty furnace. Instead, they saw over 200 men on their knees praying for the upcoming evening service. And he said, "Prayer, gentlemen, prayer is the power plant of the Metropolitan Tabernacle." And the man was actually Spurgeon himself, and he knew where the power was in that building. And I know where the power is here. It's through all of your prayers. It's the prayers that we pray on Tuesday mornings. It's all those prayers, the prayers that go forth. And believe me, I feel your prayers. I know you're praying for me. Don't stop. Please don't stop. And so that's where the power lies. It's not in fancy buildings. It's not in huge buildings. It's not in little buildings. It's not in whatever. It's in prayer. That's where the power lies. Let's go on to verse 2. "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." So first he prayed for his preaching. Secondly, Paul asked for that the Thessalonians pray that he would be delivered from unreasonable or absurd men. Who were these unreasonable, evil men? Well, Acts 17:5 describes them as evil, who tried to get Paul in political hot water by saying that he advocated Caesar's overthrow. So this group of men come in and said, "Oh, he's saying he's preaching about another king." Well, was Paul preaching that there was another king besides Caesar? Certainly he was. He served the King of Kings, Jesus. But he also argued that men were to be submitted to those in authority over them in Romans 13. God declared in the 9th commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." You shall not bear false witness. Well, these evil men had tried to get him in this hot water by, in a sense, doing a false witness. See, these evil men provide this classic example of what it means to really be a false witness. You see, telling a lie is not only the way we bear false witness, by out and out lying. We bear false witness whenever we simply misrepresent the truth. We twist it around, just like Satan did in the garden. Well, how do I know this? Well, there's another incident in the Word where we see false witnesses. It was at the trial of Jesus in Matthew 26. I'll just read it. It says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it back in 3 days.'" So while Jesus had indeed said that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days, he said, "I'll rise again," he was speaking of the temple of his own body. So too, Paul preached the lordship of Christ, but he also said that we should submit to those in authority. So in both cases, false witnesses gave the right information, but with the wrong implication. And we need to watch out for that. See, notice Paul doesn't say he wants to debate with these false witnesses. Rather, he simply asks to be delivered from them. There are those who will twist what you say to their own end. You see it on the news every day. Oh, my goodness. It's amazing. So what are you to do? Do what Paul did. Don't complain. Don't explain. Instead, pray that God will take care of them in his name and in his way, because if you start defending yourself or try defending God, you'll never be able to stop. There's always something else that they'll come at you with. There's a story about a man and his son in need of some money, and so they decided to sell their donkey. So the townspeople shook their heads in disgust that the man would make his son walk while he was riding on this donkey. So after hearing their criticism, the man quickly dismounted off the donkey and put his son in his place. As they walked a little further, they heard the townspeople again start to criticize. How could that son be so disrespectful to make his father walk while he rides the donkey? So the man got up and got on the donkey with his son, only to hear the townspeople down the road say, "How cruel of those two to ride that poor little donkey." So in response, both father and son dismounted the donkey and walked farther amidst criticism that they were fools for failing to utilize the donkey. You see how this goes? At last, in desperation, the father and son picked the donkey up and carried it the rest of the way. See, that's what happens. If you try to defend yourself, and like this poor man and his son, you'll find yourself carrying a heavy burden. Instead, do what Paul did. Leave your defense to the Lord. Let the Lord defend you. He's so much better at it. Just so much better at it. Verse 3 goes on and says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So in spite of the dangers of evil men and difficult circumstances, Paul declared that the Lord is faithful. I find more comfort in that, I think, than anything else in this area of Scripture. The Lord is faithful. Don't forget that. He is worthy of trust. Believers can depend upon him and his promises. He will establish you. Establish means support, confirm, and strengthen you. Establish, support, and strengthen. He will keep you. Keep means to guard, defend, and protect and preserve you from evil. From the evil one, from the one which is evil and those evil deeds around us. There's a lot of evil going on in the world. Daniel, the book of Daniel says, in the end times they will call good evil and evil good. We see that happening today in several cities across our nation. They're seeing that. Keep is really a military term used for the one who stands guard. God, the Holy Spirit, stands guard over us. And as we are anxious for nothing, Philippians says, through prayer and supplication, he will give us a peace that will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. Evil most likely means the evil one, of course, Satan, who instigates evil men to assault believers. What a picture this is. God standing guard for us against the devil, at the same time strengthening us for the battle and putting us on firm ground. That's the God we serve. And God is faithful. There's comfort in knowing that. There's comfort in believing that. Verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. So Paul says there are unreasonable, wicked men, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. We see all the bad news. We see all the evil. And it sometimes clouds the faithful vision that we can have for the Lord. Without vision, people perish. We need that vision of God's faithfulness. That's how we know, Paul says, you'll do well. Because he knew they believed the truth. This command or instruction is undoubtedly included the request to keep on praying for him. But it also anticipates what he was about to command or instruct them to do. So he was believing they were going to continue, but now he gives them some more direction here in verse 5. He says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patience of Christ. Paul concludes this section with a kind of a second benediction. I got the word that time. A second benediction. And again, we have one of those beautiful and priceless gems of simple depth. He prays that the Lord will direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. It's unclear if the love of God means his love for us or our love for him. But in Paul's most common usage, it suggests God's love for us. Paul continually referred and reminded us of God's love for us. But in the deepest sense, the two always go together. It is God's love for us that generates love for him in us, for him. King James Version here says the patient waiting for Christ. Here in the New King James, it says the patience of Christ. I think that both translations are true and both are linked together. The only way we can have the patience of Christ is by waiting for him. When I prayed earlier, I prayed that when we pray anything in the name of Jesus and ask it according to his will, he hears us and we have what we ask for. And there are those three answers, yes, no, and wait. And sometimes that waiting is so hard for us. Sometimes I think I'd rather hear no than wait in those anticipations. See, I've observed that the most peaceful, patient, and contented people are those who truly live in the expectations of Jesus' soon return. So we can have peace today. We can have comfort today. We don't need to be fearful. We don't need to be in panic. We can trust that God is in control of each and every breath that we take. The song we worship with this morning, "You are the air I breathe." He is that air. He's that air that we take in, that we breathe. And so he's calling us today to stand fast. Stand fast on the traditions, on the teachings of Christ. We see in these last couple of Sundays, we see the second coming. Starting, beginning with the rapture, then the tribulation, which we've been reading about today, and then the millennium is coming. That thousand-year reign. When we as his church, as his children, will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, and then after that, eternity in glory. There's comfort in that. There's peace in knowing that he could be coming back any moment. Praise God. We don't know when, but we can be ready. We need to be like that bride, ready, waiting for the bridegroom to come and call her on out. So today,